We should have changed that title. It encourages my heart to see so many of you here, and I appreciate the not only the interest that you have in this area, the extended effort you've made in this area, and the encouragement you give to others. I see people here that I've talked to over the phone and known for a long time by distance, and now I see you face to face. I sure hope you're not disappointed. Glad to see you. Well, I'd like to have you turn with me in the Bible, please. You expect a man from Bible school to start with the Bible, wouldn't you? It's not just public image. I am personally limited. I have to start with the Bible. Mark 5. Mark 5, you know the story. Story about the demoniac of the Gadarenes. I'm going to read and tell some of the story. They came to this area of the Gerasenes. They got out of the boat, and immediately a man came out of the tombs. He had an unclean spirit. And they met Jesus. Interesting reception. He had his dwelling among the tombs. No one was able to bind him. You know how strong he was, how morose he was, how antisocial he was. Seeing Jesus from a distance, he ran up and bowed down before him, says verse 6. Crying out with a loud voice, he said, "What have I to do with you, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I implore you by God." Interesting you should call upon God at this time. "Do not torment me." This is evidently the leader of the legion. And he began to argue with Jesus, to entreat him earnestly not to send him out of the country. I think that was a distractor. Out of the country? Should have gone right to the pit. Now, there was a big herd of swine. We read there were 2,000. You know what happened. The man was cleaned out. The swine became inhabited. He gave permission for this destructive activity. See, the Lord is not so much interested in swine as he is in people and ecology as he is in spiritual health. So the demons went out into the swine. Swine went over the hill, down into the water. I don't know where the demons went. I think they went where Jesus told them to go originally. "Are you come to send us to the pit or the abyss before time?" Luke 8:31. I think they did. They just had a pig stop on the way to the pit stop. Well, we're not trying to be cute, but it is interesting that the Lord used their terrible behavior to demonstrate the greatness of his power, because 2,000 swine went over the hill. Now, that is impressive. And so when people saw it, they observed the man, says verse 15, who had been demon-possessed, sitting down, not running around wildly, clothed in his right mind, no longer berserk. The very man who had the legion identified, and they became so happy. It's wonderful. Great to hear it. Lord Jesus, please stay around. We've got some others you could really help too. I'm sorry, it didn't turn out that way. They became frightened. And those who had seen it described to them how it happened. First of all, it seems they were frightened about the man being in his right mind. They weren't quite sure if this was real or not. But this is unusual behavior, sitting down and being quiet. They weren't used to seeing him that way. And they became frightened. And they told him about the swine. And again, they began to entreat him to depart from their region. They cared more for their pigs and their pocketbook than for the person of the Savior, more for the swine than for the deliverer. You can tell when it touches people's hearts. It comes right through the pocketbook. Yeah. Now, the man wanted to go with Jesus. I think that's amazing. He was afraid of Jesus before he ran up to him and says, "What have I to do with you?" Well, the man didn't say that. The demon did. Now the man wants to follow him. But the Lord Jesus did not allow him. Isn't that interesting? The follow-up was cut a little short. But he said, "Go home to your people and report to them what great things the Lord has done for you." Can you imagine what would happen in your church today if that happened? Now, maybe it would be a welcome bit of news. On the other hand, many solid Bible-believing churches who've been taught in the Word of God aren't going to receive anything like that. They'll look at you askance, and there are all sorts of problems, aren't there? Turn with me, please, to Luke 13. Here's another case. That was an extreme case. That's on the purple side of the rainbow. Here's a case on the bright yellow and light side, almost. Not quite, though. But here's a lovely lady. Jesus was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath, says verse 10, Luke 13:10. "And behold, there was a woman who for 18 years had a sickness caused by a spirit. She was bent double and could not straighten up at all." Who's writing this? Dr. Luke, you got it. He's describing it in a description here that defies any mistaking of the difficulty of the situation. Bent over double, could not straighten up at all. Can you imagine not being able to look up at the sky except when lying on your back? Jesus saw her. He called her over and said to her, "Woman, you are freed from your sickness." Notice, no laying on of hands, just an authoritative word. You are freed from your sickness. You see, in verse 11, it says a sickness caused by a spirit. Actually, the Greek word is a spirit of infirmity. So that was his name, or at least his functional name. You know, so many people criticize us for talking about spirit of fear, spirit of bondage, spirit of infirmity. The Bible's full of that, spirit of blindness, dumbness. You know, the more people read the Bible, the less they'll be prone to criticize this area. Provided they have the right glasses. And he laid his hands upon her. Now, afterwards, said the word of freedom first, then he put his hand on. There was no transfer of power, you see. It wasn't a transfer. The laying hands on her wasn't to transfer anything. That's magical. That's occult. There's no power that flows through your fingers. There is identification with her. The Jewish concept of laying on hands is identification. I'm concerned. I'm involved. No magical power there. And what happened? She was erect, right up. My goodness, that certainly took care of a lot of hospital bills. That was a helpless case for orthopedic surgeon and for the chiropractor, whoever you might go to. Immediately. This was another obvious case of healing. And she began glorifying God. Now, the synagogue official said, "Wonderful, just wonderful. I wish you to come earlier. Save this lady from her long bondage, and I've got some other people." The indignant man stood up, gathering his robes officially around him. He said, you imagine the embarrassment to Jesus? Because Jesus is healing the Sabbath, you see. "There are 6 days in which work should be done. Therefore, come during them and get healed, not on the Sabbath." And the Lord answered him and said, "Now, friends, I think you got it a little wrong here. I wish you could see this in a positive light." You hypocrites. Hiding behind a mask. Does not each one of you on the Sabbath untie his ox or his donkey from the stall and lead him away to water? And this woman, a daughter of Abraham, as she is, my understanding is she was a genuine believer. I can't prove that without doubt. But the word untos here, along with daughter of Abraham, indicates that she's a genuine daughter of Abraham, and the term is used in Luke 19 of Zacchaeus, who was a genuine son of Abraham because salvation came to his house that day. So there's a pretty good connection, though I can't prove it exactly. I think the weight is on the idea that she's a believer, a genuine daughter of Abraham who has some covenant rights. Isn't it proper that she whom Satan has bound, Satan has bound 18 long years. See, it was caused by a spirit of infirmity, but he was sent by Satan. Bound for 18 long years, should she not have been released from this bond on the day of rest? Can you imagine sleeping on your side, never able to sleep on your back? Can you imagine the pain that was probably involved there? The humiliation, the terrible social separation that was involved here. And Jesus cures her. And when he said this, all his opponents were being humiliated. The entire congregation was rejoicing over all the glorious things being done by him. Sometimes the theologians get in the way of doing God's will, right? Well, it wouldn't fit into this man's tight theological package with his legalism. He cared more for the ceremony than he did for the persons. And I've run into evangelicals, fundamentalists, who've done the same thing. And not only those who didn't believe there were demonic problems with people, but those who did and treated them in such impersonal fashion, such harsh ways, that they were hurt even more. You don't do it my way, you don't do it at all. I hope we never get in that position. Persons are more important than projects, and children more important than your own concepts. Now, friends, so it is now with a popular reaction to spiritual warfare. You've probably experienced some resistance, similar resistance. You've recognized the truth of the Word of God, what it says about sin, the world, and Satan, what it says about Christ's genuine deity, complete humanity in one person, united forever, raised in glory, his lordship, his saviorship, his sovereignty over all the world. You know that he's the creator of all things, visible and invisible. He's the fullness of the Godhead in bodily form, and we are made complete in him. And you know that he stripped principalities and powers of their weaponry and put them to an open shame, and we walk in the train of their triumph. That is his triumph. You've obeyed the call of Scripture to face the enemy in the power of Christ and in the armor from God. You've recognized not only the reality of demonic activity with its bondage and devastation, but you've recognized the authority of Christ and your delegated authority that you have by union with him. You sought to join him in releasing the prisoners of Satan. You've experienced some success. You thought the Christian community would join you in rejoicing in Christ's liberation. But just as in Christ's case, you have encountered various responses. You would have expected that Bible believers and evangelicals would be glad to join you, support you in this biblical and spiritual ministry, but you met with disbelief, criticism, and direct opposition. You've been chided. You don't know what you're doing. You are out of your field. Christians don't have such problems. You should send those troubled people to the psychologist or psychiatrist. And I believe there's a good thing in doing that. But there's limitation too. You have no authority to confront demons. That was for the apostles and not today. You're actually dabbling with spiritism, they tell you. I've been accused of that by some of my good friends. I don't know whether how to take that one. Benefit of the doubt. All right. All right. Hope all things, believe all things, endure all things. Huh? All right. The only thing you can do is pray against them. Don't confront them. And especially the historic position of our church or our organization is such that this does not happen to Christians, and the Christians ought not to tamper with the spirit world. The less you know, the better. Some of you have received personal rebuff and some been removed from places of ministry. I know a man associated with a particular denomination in Missouri was pushed out of his pastorate because he took in a girl, he and his wife did, and helped her with her release from Satan. She'd been ritually abused. How do you handle this type of opposition from the body of Christ? Well, permit me to suggest to you several answers, constructive responses that occur to me, and then in remaining time, if I give you any, you know how teachers are. You may want to share some helpful and constructive responses of your own. I want to consider three categories of response. First of all, proper answers to general criticism, factual, biblical answers. Secondly, professional action to minimize criticism. And third, personal attitudes to face the criticism. The pastors are noticing the alliteration. I didn't pray for that. First thing, proper answers, factual, biblical answers. You know, it helps us and helps others to get some principles and perspectives, some particulars out in the discussion. It helps a bit to diffuse the issue. As you recognize, this is an emotionally loaded issue, and many people have their guard up and their minds made up, and so reasoning and evidence may not convince them of the propriety of spiritual warfare and counseling, but we must not answer emotionally and dogmatically in return. They will not hear us. A proper answer does not turn people off as much as a hot answer. And the cause of that ministry is at stake, too. And the welfare of many people may be sacrificed if we don't do this properly. Nevertheless, it's of value to have some answers that assure us and our colleagues that will allow others to open up and start thinking differently. I've chosen a non-emotional reasoned response in my book, Demon Possession in the Christian, published by Crossway. It hasn't convinced many of those with presuppositions, but some have changed their minds. Others who did not have a solid base in presuppositions found answers they were looking for as I tried to present biblical, theological, and clinical evidence for the reality of demonization, even among Christians, and the desirability of spiritual warfare counseling. Now, here are briefly some answers to objections I propose in my book. Basically, I'm just going to review a little bit of what we said in pages 307 to 320. I want you to notice the categories of the responses. First of all, lack of biblical sanction or support. Secondly, it should be left to the professionals. And third, the dangers involved. I'll try to be brief on this since this is not the major area I want to camp on. But there are some answers. Some of the criticisms are legitimate, and we have to give people the benefit of the doubt. Don't think they're all enemies. Just because somebody disagrees with you in this area doesn't mean they're of Satan. If you take that approach, something's wrong. It means you're very defensive, and you're not open to criticism. And we all need to face our criticism in a proper way. Sort of like the chicken in the barnyard. He picks up what's good and scratches the rest behind. So you need to do that too. Criticism will sharpen you. Don't let it deflate you or threaten you or cause you to respond in an authoritative, critical way that shows your insecurity and your error. So, some people say there's lack of biblical sanction, like there's no specific teaching. The Bible says nothing specific about Christians being inhabited by spirits, so why spend time helping those supposedly inhabited? Well, we say that no specific mention does not eliminate the possibility and the need. And I've tried to present in my book both biblical and theological and case studies. And just to review briefly, I tried to survey the scriptures that deal with the issue Christians can't be inhabited, and then Christians can be inhabited, and I found them all to be short, coming short of a QED, or thus it is demonstrated type of thing. It cannot be without question proved one way or the other from the Bible, just like it can't be proved one way or another from the Bible that Christians can have cancer. We have a picture of a Christian, we have a picture of a demon possession, and if they overlap, just like if a Christian and a cancerous person, you know, happen to have the same symptoms, we can say, yes, Christians can have cancer, provided we have enough cases. And the Enlightenment didn't do everything terrible for us. It did make us come back out of the mystical world to the real world, making us stick with the facts. And we need to stick with the facts here. And those people who have their biblical presuppositions have ignored facts in the world. Now, there's nothing wrong with good biblical presuppositions, provided they're biblical. But we need to realize that the Bible gives us a picture of Christians, gives us a picture of demonized people. If that overlaps in clinical evidence, we need to pay attention to that. It depends upon your epistemology, that is, the way you discern or understand your truth-gathering principles and how you know truth. God gave us minds as part of the image of God. He never says, park your mind when you come to Revelation. He never says, park your mind when you interpret the Bible. He never says, park your mind when it comes to living in the world. Present your minds to God for transformation. We're guarded by the Word of God, but we're also open to the phenomena in the world around us, and we must take account of those things. In fact, you can't know that you're saved without experience, can you? You say, well, the Bible says so. Yeah, but how do you know you're saved? By your trust in Christ. How do you know your trust in Christ? Well, I told him I wanted him as my Savior. Well, how do you know you really meant it? And so, you know, you can be pressed and pressed and pressed. It finally comes down to the biblical truth and your personal experience in agreeing with biblical truth. So people who say we base our doctrine upon experiences, that's not so. Because when we get done with the biblical argument, pro and con, we say it's not a Bible doctrine any more than it's a Bible doctrine a Christian can have cancer. So when we're done with that, we say we have a teaching that seems to be true both according to the Bible and according to the facts that we find in the world. I think that's fair. Then we look at the theological arguments. You know the one that says God cannot dwell with evil? Major premise, minor premise. All Christians are indwelt by God. God indwells all Christians. And then finally, therefore, evil, like a demon, can indwell a Christian. Well, the first premise is false. God does dwell with evil, not only in the world, called Satan in his presence, but he dwells in each one of us in which there is a sin nature. And he dwells there not only in the person of the Spirit, but all three persons of the Trinity. The Holy Trinity dwells in my body where part of me is evil. Now, my sin nature is not set off in the left corner over here. It's not left and right-hand brain. But he dwells inside to have fellowship with me, to control evil as I walk in the Spirit. He does dwell with evil, to control it. But the word dwell in Psalm 5:4 is not the word presence. It's the word fellowship. Does not sojourn, walk along the road with, agree with. And so that's true. Walk in the Spirit, you not fulfill the desires of the flesh, and vice versa. Walk in the Spirit will not fulfill the desires of the enemy. So it's just really not a good argument. When we're done, we don't have a doctrine. And a good man from a well-known fundamental denomination said to me, "Oh yes, you're teaching a doctrine. That's just a matter of words." I said, "No, sir, I've tried to do it as clearly as I could." But it gave me trouble. And people like him, good people, love the Lord, love the Word, preach the gospel, raised such criticism that I thought it was wise, along with the administration of Moody Bible Institute, to transfer my book to Crossway from Moody Press. Moody Press hated to see it go. Everyone did. But it was the administration, and I can understand their concern that it wouldn't be known as a strange place. I think what did hurt me, though, was that here I've been there for 27, 28 years, the time I wrote the book, and they took the word of other people in their reviews rather than their trusted theologian. I mean, if they could trust me with their kids, I'd at least read my book. So, bless their hearts. I had some trauma. I lost some sleep. So I speak to you out of a little bit of a background. Now, let me just move on here. The argument is really an argument from silence. The Bible says nothing about it. Neither does it say anything about adult retreats, youth retreats, Sunday school, psychological therapy, psychiatric therapy, and yet Christians are quick to refer to such things. So, the Bible says so little about demons and demonization, why teach and counsel along this line? Actually, it says a lot about this. Furthermore, we've seen Christians have specific maladies that fit in that category of demonization, and we must treat them from a biblical viewpoint. Some people say, well, the battle is external in the epistles. The flesh is inside, the devil's outside. They say the world's outside. That's funny. I always thought people have worldly attitudes. And the objection is presumptive. It cannot be finally demonstrated that this generalization is true. It's an oversimplification. The battle with the world is both internal and external. The battle with demons is actually a mind control battle. Daimonidzomai means a demon-caused passivity, etymologically. And the control of the person comes through the mind, not through the toe. It's not where you walk, it's what you think. No, where you walk might get you into some mental problems. Ephesians 6:10 speaks of a mind control battle that the demons wage against us. If you thought about the armor of God has all to do with mental attitudes. Every single piece of the armor of God has to do with a mental attitude. What's the devil doing? Fooling with your mind, isn't he? But also, from outside, or sitting on the shoulder, they tell us. That's funny. Because there are mind control techniques that can come internal, too. 1 Corinthians 12 speaks about a demonically controlled tongue in the assembly of believers. And 2 Corinthians 10 speaks about a mind-controlling philosophy or religion, obviously influenced by Satan in Christians. 1 John 4:4 speaks about testing the spirits. And somebody says, well, that false teacher who was in the congregation there, whose attitude we're supposed to test, certainly wasn't a Christian. Presumptive. That's all external, they say. That it is all external is merely a proposal that is not capable of being proved. Two words were used yesterday in answer to a question. Prove it. I think we ought to put the monkey back on their back. Clinical evidence testifies the fact that Christians can be demonized. There's no epistolary teaching on casting out demons. Listen, the book of Acts was written after the epistles are written and tells about the stories that went on while Paul was contacting those to whom he's writing the epistles. In other words, the epistles and the story of the book of Acts occur at the same time. And Luke is trying to give some background for Paul's teaching. And many of those confrontations with wicked spirits in Philippi, Ephesus, were done during the time Paul was writing his epistles. Some people say, why wasn't there instruction? I suppose because there is no instruction on how to preach the Bible. because there's no instruction on how to meet together and worship? Oh, yes, there was. There was some. There is all sorts of instruction on this. In the Old Testament, they knew it. In the New Testament, they knew it. What were these exorcists doing in Jesus' day? Well, we must get on. Underlying this objection stands the assumption that demons do not operate today in demonization as much as they did in the past. They changed their tactics. Their influence has faded away. Nothing in the New Testament supports that assumption. They had activity in time past. They're going to have activity in time future. And as our brother pointed out last night, how come there's a hiatus right now? They take a vacation. Well, now there are some people who say Satan is now bound. And of course, you know the answer to that. He must have an awful long chain. The devil goes about as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. Had a friend from Africa who had a tough time with that, because you know lions don't go around roaring when they're about to devour somebody, do they? You ever see a cat meow when he's sneaking up on a bird? A lion roars after his kill. He puts his head down to the hard pan floor of the African area, and he lets you know. You didn't always part lion, did you? He lets you know, I've made a kill, and you better stay away. So how are we to interpret this? The devil goes about as a successful roaring lion seeking whom he may next sneak up on and devour. He's got a great track record. Now, the epistles often refer to demon opposing apostolic ministries in general, and Christians in general. And they do operate today. You know, we might point out at this point that it's not absolutely necessary that a specific ministry be listed in the Bible in order to be in keeping with biblical principles. What shall we say for the specific mention of things like I've said before? Midweek prayer meeting, parachurch organization, mission boards, clubs for children, seminaries. There's specific mention of casting out demons in the New Testament. And there's no revocation or even hint of it ceasing. There's biblical evidence, in my estimation, that certain foundational and evidential gifts have ceased, but we find no evidence the demons will cease. Or stop assaulting Christian community, or that we should cease opposing them, teaching, counseling, and counseling people or casting them out. Some people say, well, you really need to leave this to professionals. Pastoral people aren't smart enough to handle it, and that may be so in some cases. But we know so little about this area, it's safer to send it off to a professional. Well, that's an improper bifurcation. The human being is a whole being. And we must take the multidisciplinary approach here. We cannot do this simply on a pastoral basis. There may be many cases where we'll have to refer to competent psychologists, psychiatrists, because we don't have all the answers. I want to see the hands of those who have all the answers. All right, I'm glad you agree with me. We need to make reference to others. And we cannot minimize the disorders and the effects of body chemistry that it has upon the mind, and spiritual malady may also have mental and physical disorders. Consider the case of David, wasting away because of unconfessed sin, affected his body, affected his outlook on life. He was in psychological depression. If the spiritual problems are caused by sin or demon oppression or demonization, then the pastoral counselor is the one with proper orientation, we hope, and resources to help the afflicted. The problem is one of the usual personality disorders or is physical in nature, then the afflicted should seek psychological or medical help. But there's so much general unbelief among those who are psychiatrists and psychologists. I'm glad there's a great number of people waking up to this, even unsaved people. I understand at the sixth convention of conference of multiple personality disorder dissociative states held in Chicago, this last year, there were people who recognized there are spirit beings involved here. And so much so that a paper was read by one man saying we must not take seriously the delusions of our patients, that they are bothered by demons. Because he knew that there were people who were taking it seriously, even among the unsaved. Now, these people don't treat it because it doesn't, in fact, exist. Because it has no place in their worldview. It does, in fact, exist. Even though it doesn't have a place in their worldview. And to send a person to a secular psychiatrist or to hospitalize him is comparable to sending a lovely sports car, Jaguar, to a neighborhood youth to tune it up. Now, let me just say, on the other hand, I know secular, that is, non-antagonistic psychiatrists who have done a great deal of help with people that I know. They are working compatibly with Christians in this area. On the other hand, there are those who have had secular counsel and come away not helped, but worse off. Right now, I'd like to have you pray for Laura. Laura, she tried to commit suicide. She had TMJ. Under constant pain for 7 years, it started when a doctor who had a satanic nurse operated on her. The information the demons gave, we came in when the knife entered her flesh because there was a curse put on her. There seemed to be a bit of ancestral background that may have set up the situation. But the woman has been treated terribly, and she tried to commit suicide because of the difficulty. And right now, they put her in a ward where there's all sorts of people who do not have their mind together, foaming at the mouth, running around, and nobody believes that she's really hurting. She has physical pain, and she has demonic problems on top of that. Secular treatment here is not the best for her, but she had to be put in there to keep herself from being hurt. Well, let me just move on. I talked to one lady who received 7 electrical shock treatments, another one about the same number, and it didn't help them a bit. The professional world, by the way, is desperate. They're looking for answers. Let's kindly help them with some answers. It's helpful to know that there are people out there who will help without being opposed, opposed to our point of view. They have lack of training and experience because even if they have good education, they can't enter into the factors that we consider. I sent 4 people to one psychologist who is psychiatrist, and he sent them back. Said they had a personality disorder. Yes, they did. Of some sort, I guess. In this case, another personality had invaded. And the one who was sent back tried to commit suicide within a couple days. Jack Roper, who was a male nurse on duty at the time, saved the woman from choking herself to death or hanging herself by the curtain. And Ben Johnson came in and talked to her. Wave your hand, Ben. Yeah. He's responsible somewhat for my getting in this area. He came in and talked to her, and the dear girl was set free. She could say she loved the Lord Jesus. Today she's on a kibbutz over in Israel, and she wrote me a letter back saying she's just really enjoying her freedom and enjoying the ministry, and thank you for your part in it. Did I ever tell you that, Ben? I did. Good. I didn't want to be amiss there. Okay. Now, let me move on. Only Christians are qualified to do some of this business. They have the authority and perspective. So don't let people back you down saying you're not professional. What did the church ever do before professional counselors? On the other hand, we are so glad to have professional counselors. What did the church ever do before electricity? Or tapes? Or cars to get here and there? Or planes to fly to, of all places, Sioux City, Iowa? I hope you answer that properly at the end of the questionnaire. Make the airport bigger, right? Direct flights from every place. It may be that way. Amen. Yeah. Friends, there are some dangers involved. People get hurt. Oh, not if we ask the Lord's protection and encouragement. And people who say this are really fearful. Let me just say that Grayson Ensign has a good book called Bothered, Bewildered, Bewitched, and he talks about the place of proper nutrition and dangers of drug therapy. Wanted to mention that. Now, some people say, well, if you tell people that they may have demons, that's a suggestion to them and they'll act it out. Well, that may be so in some cases. There are some sick people out there looking for some reasons for their behavior, and they may do that, so you have to be aware of that possibility. The authoritative or the magical approach may actually convince some people they do have that. By the way, the counselor needs to involve the counselee at every level of the procedure and inform him as much as needed of every step in the process so there's no brainwashing. We pray that the Lord will give the counselee recognition of what's transpiring, awareness of his own thoughts and feelings. The Lord will help him to distinguish his thoughts and feelings from that of the demons and be able to voice his own thoughts at any time. Some people fear loss of reputation. What will people think of us? Our church, our counseling ministry. There are some professional counseling clinics who won't deal with this because they think it's off the wall. Or if they don't think it's off the wall, they're people will, that is their clientele, and they'll lose clientele. And really, some people who want help will be turned away. So we have to understand why people back off from this area. I understand why Moody Bible Institute backed off from publishing my book. And I'm not bitter about that. I just had a hard time with it for a while until the Lord straightened me out. It straightened me out, not Moody Bible Institute. I'll let him take care of them in proper time. I'm loyal to the Institute. I've been there for 28 and a half years. You know I love the place. And highly respect the leaders. So, that's why I submitted to authority. And they didn't forbid my counseling altogether, but I don't do it on campus. And so I have two good churches who support me thoroughly. Moody Memorial Church, a mile north of us, where Erwin Lutzer is. And Wheaton Evangelical Free Church, where I attend. And they're all behind me, and I've got lots of people praying for me. I appreciate that. And thank you for praying for me. Now, we have to face reality with a sense of devotion. Face the possibility of loss of reputation. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb, the word of their testimony, and they loved not their reputations. All right. Well, friends, I'd like to go on to the second major thing here very quickly. In the matter of professional action to prevent criticism, I've talked about proper answers to criticism. Let's talk about professional action to prevent criticism. In the line of proper action, first of all, there has to be a proper approach. We're dealing with persons, not cases. They need consideration every point along the line. They are not obstacles to be overcome. They are not test cases. We need to counsel, not confront. We need to find out where the person is and treat the whole person. See that there's proper treatment. Physical, psychological, spiritual. Now, they all overlap. They're not unrelated. We're dealing with the whole person, so we have to have a multiplex approach. In this, we demonstrate concern in our proper approach. There must be proper diagnosis. There's a friend of mine in the Wheaton area who divided the church and several other things by psychic diagnosis. He's a Christian. A woman came into his office. I heard from two sources. He said, "Don't tell me what your problem is. I'll tell you what it is. You're having a hard time relating to your husband. And the reason for that is, at age 5, you started being molested by your father." Oh, dropped her jaw. How can he know this? Friends, this is ESP. This is clairvoyance. This is occult. God doesn't do that type of thing. God is not in the business of telling Aunt Sally this and that. Or a Christian counselor using psychic methods. It is better to find it out by the proper procedure of the interaction of human persons' minds, figuring things out logically. And God will help us. So, not charisma. Search out the facts. It's better to defer judgment and conclusion than coming up with presumed causes and conditions. Listen to the person. Listening is so important in counseling. It's more than half of counseling. Proper action to prevent criticism, because people having not done these things draw proper criticism and deserve criticism. And don't forget proper referral to other pastoral counselors, other professional counselors, medical, psychological, psychiatric, psychotherapists. They're helpful. When in doubt, test it out. A second thing, improper action. There's the bull by the horns approach. Barge in, break it up, handle it because we have the authority of Christ. This lady, Laura, I was telling you about, she's 23 years old, beautiful young lady with a great testimony, walking with the Lord after all these years of pain. A couple of campus crusade people came in and said, we want to free her of the demons. They barge into her room. She was in the emergency area, and they started praying and yelling at demons. How beautiful. She said, get out of here. She didn't want to talk to anybody about God for a while. She was so guilty for having tried to take her life. So disappointed. Didn't work. So embarrassed. And now they come in and they try this. We've got all the authority stuff. We'll take bull by the horns. And with much exhortation, they left. Then there's the know-it-all approach, authoritarian, non-teachable. This turns people off. We can't do that. I'll do it myself. I don't need any help. Christ and I will do it. Human criticism or question often brings up the reaction, that's satanic opposition. Anybody who opposes me in a way that I've tried to find and found to be successful, it's got to be demonic. That's sick. That's sick. Listen. Evaluate. Fourth, it's all demonic. We need to have the proper holistic approach. Can't take that one. Fifth, keep banging away. Go at it despite no success. You know what that says? You recognize there's no success and you're trying harder. And there may be some psychological ground. There may be some physiological ground on which these wicked spirits are working. And it takes time. Not everything happens at once. Sometimes it's a long, drawn-out process, so watch the keep-banging-away approach. I'm not saying give up easily. I'm saying take it as it should come. Ask the Lord for wisdom. Then there's Superstition Alley. Strange, mystical, magical approach. Special discerning gifts. Superstitions. Superstitious means. Cautions. Strange use of symbolism, like crosses, oil, or water, as if there's something magical in the placing of these things around. Not so. That is occult. Seventh, booby trap. Following the path in which demons lead us, believing the enemy too much and telling other people what they tell us as if it is biblical truth. Be careful not to step into the gulf and over the gulf into spiritism. You could be teaching doctrines of demons. Finally, personal attitudes to face opposition. Here are some key attitudes and graces that help us. I'd like to have you turn with me to Matthew chapter 10, because I find some of these things here. Matthew 10, verse 24 and following. A disciple is not above his master, above his teacher, a slave above his master. That's Matthew 10, 24. It is enough for the disciple to become as his teacher, and the slave as his master. If they have called the head of the house Beelzebul, that's Jesus, how much more the members of his house? Therefore, do not fear them. For there's nothing covered that shall not be revealed, hidden that shall be not known, that shall not be known. I'll tell you
in the darkness, speak it in the light. What you hear whispered in your ear, proclaim upon the housetops. Do not fear those who kill the body, but are unable to kill the soul. Rather, fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in Gehenna. I'll stop there for the moment. I think the first thing we have to recognize is the attitude of humility. We are primarily servants, not masters. We are not, quote, professionals, unquote. Not those who must be heard, but those who in humility must serve. We are not to gloat in our powerful reactions, but in the glory of a personal relationship. Do not, he said, rejoice in the fact that spirits are subject to you, but rather that your name is written in heaven. And so here in the context, they were preaching the truth. In Christ's authority, Luke 10, demons were subject to them. And there is a power encounter with demons and with men. And there's persecution from religious leaders. And Jesus said, a disciple is not above his master or above his teacher. Humility. I am meek and lowly in heart. That's the kind of people that hurting people can come to. This includes willingness to be open, to evaluate criticism, to learn from others, from mistakes, to change our ways, to be truthful, to better serve Christ and people. Second is confidence. We have good biblical backing for the reality of spiritual warfare, the necessity of spiritual counsel, the authority we need to face the enemy, and any opposition that arises, human or demonic. 26, do not fear. Do not fear. Exhibit confidence. God cares. He says, God's in charge of life. Two sparrows sold for a cent. Not one of them falls to the ground apart from your father. Hey, friends, watch the birds. They don't fall without your father. The very hairs of your head are numbered. He's not talking about a computer count. He's talking about the details of your life are important. How sovereign is God? Birds, hairs. He's sovereign down to the least of life. Therefore, do not fear. You are much more valuable than many sparrows. What an understatement. Made in God's image. Purchased by the blood of Christ. Inhabited by the Trinity. God cares. He rewards some now, some later. We have authority. Raised and seated with Christ in heavenly places. Authority of Christ to carry on the situation. Delegated authority. That means we have to be under authority. Third attitude, dependency. Self-confidence is a touchy thing. If rooted in our resources, this is a problem. A trap from Satan. We could fall in the snare set by the devil. 1 Timothy 3:6. If rooted in a dependency upon Christ, his care, his command, his authority over our lives, this is proper. A tribute to the Savior, not a trap of Satan. We may move ahead in dependency because he backs us up. That brings us to a fourth thing, dedication. There will be antipathy. There will be opposition. Yes, some of it is difficult. There's misunderstanding, mistreatment. There's defaming of character. There's characterization. There's opposition. And it's not fair. So how do you handle it? Do not think that I came to bring peace on the earth, says verse 34. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. And there's division in the family. There's division in the family of God. Verse 37, he who loves father and mother more than me is not worthy of me. He who does not take up his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who has found his life shall lose it. He who has lost his life for my sake shall find it. We must disregard allegiance to the world and our well-being and decide to regard our allegiance to Christ properly. Finally, there's hope. Hope. Listen to what the Lord Jesus says. He who receives you receives me. He who receives me receives him who sent me, that is the Father. He who receives a prophet gets a prophet's reward. He receives a righteous man in my name, gets a righteous man's reward. Whoever in the name of a disciple gives to one of these little ones even a cup of cold water to drink, truly I say unto you, he shall not lose his reward. Friends, there are rewards. There's some right now. Some people are going to believe, some people are going to be helped. And our position of authority and our expectation of success will be rewarded. Certain help will come right now. There are lots of cases that we will probably lose because we're not absolutely in control. But we are certain of final success. One of the pieces of the armor of God is the helmet of salvation. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, this is mentioned as the helmet of the hope of salvation. The basic word of salvation is deliverance. And we have in the midst of the battle this helmet, this mindset that tells us we're on the winning side. Because we are fighting with the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and we're not going to lose, friends. Christ has conquered the enemy, and we walk in the train of his triumph. And he's going to reward us when we stay true to him. Now, friends, there are some things that we must understand. We must know the proper answers from the study of the Word. My book might help you a little. Proceed with professional action so as to allay proper criticism and practice personal attitudes that will please Christ and commend us as humble, faithful, good servants of Jesus Christ. A final word. Friends, we are in the business of helping people. Our peculiar position is such that we stand in a relationship to God and to the world of men and spirits, that we may render service to God and service to men. We have the answer to demonic oppression and demonization. Why back away from continuing this work? Imagine what it would mean for those who have been long downtrodden. There's hope. Imagine the encouragement for those who are watching their loved ones hurt. There's hope. Imagine the testimony to the community of unbelievers, as in power confrontation we heard of in the first hour. What an encouragement for people to trust the Lord and others to keep on going with the Lord. Imagine what it means for those missionaries in demon-infested countries to recognize this reality and stand in the authority of Christ. Timothy Warner teaches a course entitled Power Encounter at Trinity Evangelical Divinity School in Deerfield, Illinois. And he stands for the recognition and opposition of demonic forces, just as you've heard this morning. In this concern, I do not hold that God is reviving miraculous gifts. We heard about healings going on, but without special gifts, just by prayer. I believe the normative gifts of the Spirit today do not include the miraculous type. I think that God can do miracles. I do not believe that God is intervening today in the way that he did back in the days of Moses and Elijah and Elisha and Christ and the apostles. But I do believe that he is intervening today in providential and miraculous ways when he chooses, apart from miraculous gifts. We need nothing more than our position of authority in Christ, the Word of God, and courage to face the task before us in the power of the Spirit. With such resources, we can not only stand against the enemy, we can successfully defeat him. He's but a creature destined for the lake of fire, and so is a henchman. And Christ is the creator, the controller, and judge, and he's going to cause the smoke of their torment to ascend forever and ever. He's the all-sufficient head of the church. We are his children, his servants bought with blood, backed by his power, and with our particular position in Christ and our special perspective, we are responsible. We must expose the demonic and warn against it. Exercise the ministry of testing the spirits. Teach believers in the full expression of the Spirit-filled life. Train believers to put on the full armor of God. Train specialists who can spend more time with their expertise in this area. Finally, we must treat those enslaved by the enemy. Counseling the demonized is a proper practice for the Christian community. The supports for such are reasonable. Objections commonly raised do not present genuine barriers to such counsel. In fact, it's our God-given responsibility to carry on. Pastors, professional counselors, laymen, to specifically come to the rescue of those who are troubled and oppressed by demonic forces. Since we have the authority, the perspective, the resources granted to us by the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the victor, the deliverer, and he must win the battle. Amen. Let's go forward.